We went through the exposition of the chapter, the first six verses of this chapter this morning. And from there, I wanted to bring us to some points of application this afternoon. So why don't we read the first six verses again, just to refresh our memory in relation to the events that Scripture records for us have taken place. And then we will move into the application of several principles here that are certainly in view. So let's read the first six verses again. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that I had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can find application in this passage, even as it relates to how we must conduct ourselves today as your children. We thank you, Lord, for what the passage reveals to us about the continued faithfulness that you showed in providing for Abram and the promise that you've given, and to once again demonstrate that it wasn't going to come through his own attempts or his own plans, but Lord, that it would be according to your will. Help us, Lord, to learn what we need to learn from this passage and to take it seriously, and Lord, to walk in the light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first six verses and what we looked at this morning in relation to the attempt really of Abram and Sarah to bring about the fulfillment of God's promised seed, and really through their own efforts. And I ask you to consider this morning, what command did Abram and Sarah violate? We know, as we look into chapter 17 and 18, 17 specifically, that the promise that the seed was going to come not just through Abram physically, but through Sarah physically, is not given until chapter 17. And in chapter 17, God rejects Ishmael as being Abram's promised seed, to the point that when you get to chapter 22, and Abram is commanded to go offer up his son Isaac, God refers to Isaac as thine only son Isaac. We know from chapter 21 that Ishmael and his mother are sent away from Abram and Sarah. So we look at this, and what we see is everything seems to be reasonable in terms of what society and culture would expect for Abram to raise up seed to himself. And he's not, and this is why I said this morning, what is Abram violating here? Where does God prohibit Abram from using Hagar to bring about the fulfillment of the promise? And if you thought about that at all, you're going to come up with empty, because I'm going to tell you right now, from everything we've looked carefully, and we've looked carefully at Genesis 1 through 16 up until this point here, and there is no prohibition. Never once did God come up and say it's not going to be through Hagar. That revelation that it was going to come through Sarah doesn't even come until chapter 17, after all of this has already transpired. And I raise that point because there's a very important principle that underlies what went wrong in chapter 16, verses 1 through 6 here. I have mentioned before, and we looked at this way back when... I say way back as if 2 years is way back, but I'm going to say way back. Way back when, 2 years ago, when we were looking at what is the nature of a biblical church? Why is it that we do certain things and don't do other things? Why is it that, for example, this morning you came and we prayed and we read scripture and you heard preaching? Why is that we did that? Why is it that when you came to church this morning, we didn't have a skit set up at the front here and act out a Bible drama? Why is it that we did that? These are questions you ought to ask yourself. And these are questions we have to be able to answer, because certainly we've seen a movement, especially over the last, I would say, 20 or so years, to where a lot of things are accepted as part of the assembling of the church that we don't actually find taught in Scripture. And all of this comes back to a specific principle that is actually illustrated in the case of Abram and Hagar. I said this morning that the title of the message was Hagar and the Regulative Principle. And I think a number of people here have heard me use that term, the regulative principle, before. Perhaps some have not. What is it that I mean when I say that? That is a title that was actually brought about by a number of people during what was known as the Reformation. The principle itself is not new to the Reformation. It's not a Protestant principle. The principle itself actually finds its basis in what we hold to as the fundamental tenet for Baptist doctrine. Historically, Baptist doctrine, what is that? The Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. Protestants have often held to the view that the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. And we agree that the Bible is the final authority, but we go a step further to say it's not just the final authority, it in fact is the only authority for faith and practice. There are two terms that are often used. I'm just going to give you a little bit of background here, and then you're going to see how all of this comes out in the case of Abram and Hagar here. There's two terms that are often used. Some might refer to what is known as the regulative principle, and that principle is to say that whatever the Scripture does not sanction or command is forbidden. The opposite to that is what is known as the normative principle. That is the principle that teaches that whatever the Scripture does not forbid is permitted. And if you think, okay, well, this is just terms that theologians use. How does this possibly affect my life? I want you to understand that it actually has very significant implications on how we conduct ourselves as a church and on what we hold to as being permitted by Scripture. Let me give you an example. So if the regulative principle teaches that what is not sanctioned or permitted by God is prohibited or forbidden by Him, that is the regulative. The normative principle is the idea that whatever God does not forbid is permitted. So I'm going to give you an example of this. It's probably one of the most basic examples. Can you go through Scripture and anywhere in Scripture find that sprinkling as a mode of baptism is forbidden? Or that pouring as a mode of baptism or a way of baptism is forbidden? Or that, can you go through Scripture and find anywhere where God says you may not baptize infants? And if you go through all of Scripture, you will not find ever that God prohibits any of those things. So why is it that we don't practice them? We don't practice them because of what we call that regulative principle. We don't practice them because we don't need God to say, this is what you do need to do, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. Okay, so here He's forbidden it, so because He's forbidden it, we can't do it. But wherever God doesn't forbid it, we can go ahead and do it. That's the difference between these two principles, and they will come out, as you see, as we go through an analysis, really, of what we find in these first six verses. Again, understand all of this on the basis of the first question I asked. Where was Abram forbidden to use Hagar to accomplish God's promise? And you cannot find it. You cannot find that the promise was even going to come through Sarah until chapter 17. And so what is being illustrated here is this principle that I'm talking about that does affect our worship. It does affect how we come together as a church. It does affect what we practice as a church. It affects how we conduct our lives as believers. We don't, from a historically Baptist position, we don't practice our lives to say whatever the Bible doesn't forbid, God permits. We don't operate that way. We operate according to whatever God has not expressly sanctioned or provided for us to permit is forbidden for us. And we'll look at some illustrations as we go through this. This principle, so the reformers or the Protestants who came out of, if you remember, the Protestant Reformation was basically those who protested a number of doctrines of Rome. In fact, Martin Luther, for as much as he's celebrated by many Protestants today, if you actually look at his 95 theses that he posted to the door there, that, you know, comes the basis on just before All Saints Day there, really had to do with indulgences. The Roman Catholic practices of indulgences whereby you could buy your relatives out of purgatory and into heaven. It was a money-making scheme from the Roman Catholic Church. He really didn't protest a lot of the other things that were going on there. But understand that the Protestant Reformation was about people protesting the Roman Catholic Church and coming out of that. We don't trace our roots that way. We say that there have always been churches in every generation, not like a chain link succession, but there have been churches in every generation where they have not been protesting Rome. They have been outside of Rome altogether. And that these have been pure churches, doctrinally sound churches, and you can see them in every generation. So the reformers came out of the Reformation and they said the Bible is the only authority, or they said the Bible is the final authority. And so part of that was this idea that when it came to matters of worship, if God has not given us permission, we don't have the liberty to go where God has not given us permission. So what God has not given permission is prohibited. We do that with baptism. And I'm going to use baptism a few times just so you can see the application of that principle. We say in Scripture, the only command we have is to baptize those who have repented and believed on Jesus Christ. The only example we have is of those who are of an age to understand and can make that profession of faith, so believers' baptism, and therefore we don't need a command prohibiting the sprinkling of babies because we have a positive command with a positive example, and so anything other than that is prohibited. So do you understand where I'm going with this whole principle here? That is on the basis of, I mean, we don't need the reformers' principle, but I'm saying they're basing it off of what we already hold to as Baptists, which is, the Bible is the sole authority. It's the only authority for faith and practice. It's not the final authority. It is the final authority, but it's not just the final authority. It's the sole authority. Abram and Hagar furnish us an illustration of this, just as we find other examples of this in the Old Testament. Multiple times in the Old Testament, we find this illustrated. For example, many times, I don't have the number off the top of my head. I believe it's at least 5 or 6 times. When the Lord is telling Moses to build the tabernacle, what is it that he says? After the pattern that thou hast seen in the mount. After the pattern that thou hast seen in the mount. According to the pattern that thou hast seen in the mount. Over and over again, God gives Moses a command. Moses is not at liberty to go beyond the command that God has given him. Even with the building of Solomon's temple, we find that Solomon builds it according to that which the Spirit of God revealed to David. So again, it's always according to what God has established. Man is not free to step beyond that and say, well, I can do this just because God hasn't prohibited it. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 are killed by God for offering up strange fire. If you look at the wording that is used there, you find that it says, which the Lord had not commanded them. It wasn't that he had commanded them not to, it was that they brought to him worship, simply that he had not commanded. So you see the difference there. There are those who can say, well, listen, you can't offer to God what he's prohibited. And we agree. If God says, thou shalt not, then thou shalt not. But we go beyond that to say, if God says, thou shalt do this, then to do it any other way is to actually violate the command that God has given. That's the practice that we use as far as baptism is concerned. And this is going to come out. You will see this as we deal with Hagar and Abram here, because this furnishes for us one of the earliest examples of what we might call the regulative principle, or the principle that if God has not sanctioned it or permitted it, it is prohibited by him. Really one of the earliest examples, or probably the earliest example we can see of this, is Cain and Abel. We don't find the Lord prohibiting, for example, Cain bringing of the first fruits of that which he tilled from the ground. There's no prohibition of it. There's no indication in Scripture that it was prohibited. But the fact was that Abel and Cain both already had the pattern of the slaying of the animals already in the Garden of Eden. That had already been set before. So for Cain to go beyond that and now to offer up something separate from that or different from that, God says, I'm not accepting it. So that's really the earliest, most general example we see of it. Hagar and Abram bring for us a much more vivid illustration of this. Uzzah, for example, touching the ark, because Israel had not carried the ark in the manner that was prescribed. God did not say to them, you may not carry it on an ox cart. He said to them, it is to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. They decided that they were going to put it on an ox cart. Had God prohibited the ox cart? No. But as we see, this principle that comes up over and over in Scripture again, what God sets as being, this is the way that things shall be done. We don't need to have a thou shalt not in order to obey that. And that comes back to this principle commonly called as the regulative principle. So we would say that the principle is that where God has given us a command or a pattern in Scripture, that is how and only how it must be followed. The normative principle, as I had earlier alluded to, generally takes the view that whatever God does not expressly prohibit, whatever he does not forbid, is permitted. The normative principle allows for things like sprinkling or baptizing infants, and it also allows for many of the Roman Catholic practices that, for example, followed Martin Luther into the establishing of the Lutheran Church. So they would do all kinds of things, the consecration of bells and of all kinds of other things there. Are they forbidden in Scripture? They're not forbidden in Scripture. They're never even mentioned in Scripture, so therefore they have no place in faith or practice. And that's where I come to that earlier statement. Why is it, for example, somebody might say, well, show me where in the Bible God says you're not allowed to have a dramatic production as part of the assembling of the church together. And I can't show you that. All I can say is God's given us a pattern. He's given us an example. That is sufficient for us. And so that's what we practice. And that is, again, working in accordance with this principle. Scripture does not forbid the sprinkling, the idea of sprinkling or pouring as a mode of baptism, but it only ever shows us, and that's seen even with the word baptize, that the mode is immersion. Scripture does not forbid the baptism of infants, but the only command we have and the only pattern we have is the baptism of those who believe on Jesus Christ. Along those lines, Scripture does not forbid self-baptism. Scripture does not forbid me, if we're dealing with baptism still here, as we looked at earlier, Scripture does not forbid me from going to my Muslim neighbor and saying, listen, I need to be baptized. Could you baptize me? I think most people would say, well, there's a problem with that. But how would you articulate that according to Scripture? And it comes back to this whole idea of the pattern and the command that we find in Scripture is the way that we do things. We don't need a prohibition of something in order to say, this is the way that God wants us to do it. I mean, when God said to Moses, build the tabernacle according to this pattern, Moses rightly understood that to build it in any other way would be to violate the command that God had given to him. And yet many people today want to have an idea where if God hasn't forbidden me from doing this thing or that thing, therefore I'm free to go ahead and do it. In worship, you might have someone say, show me in Scripture where we can't have a drama or a play in the services. Show me in Scripture where dancing, liturgical dancing is something that happens in some churches. I'm not going to say that they're real churches. They're not. But show me where scriptural dancing is prohibited. And then they always love to go to David dancing before the ark. Show me where in Scripture unleavened bread or perhaps even potato chips are prohibited for use in the Lord's Supper. All of these I'm saying are just practical ways that somebody might say and have been presented either to me or to other people as well. Why is that wrong? And often it seems like what happens is when you come back and you say, well, this is the pattern that we have in Scripture. Okay, well, yeah, I see that that's a pattern we have in Scripture, but why can't I do it this way? Well, it comes back to this idea of this regulative principle, the principle that if God has not sanctioned it, I have no authority to go beyond what God has sanctioned and to incorporate it. And Abram and Hagar furnish us with this illustration. I know I keep saying that we're going to get to there. We are going to get to there, but you'll see it. In matters beyond worship, somebody might say, show me where in Scripture cremation is prohibited. And we have, what do we have? We have the practice of burial, the anticipation of the resurrection from the dead. All of these are things, again, that we don't find a prohibition. We don't find something saying, thou shalt not do this. We do find a practice opposite to that being commanded or patterned for us in Scripture. So this is where, again, we go to Scripture and we say we don't need that. We don't need a forbidding of something in order to follow a particular pattern. Someone might say, show me where in Scripture it's forbidden that I go out and decide to start my own church on my own. Show me where in Scripture parachurch organizations, my favorite, are forbidden. Show me where those things are forbidden. Well, I can't show you where they're forbidden. All I can show you is that the only thing God established in relation to the last was New Testament churches. And that the only structure we find is New Testament churches. And the only practice we find is New Testament churches sending out missionaries, evangelizing the lost, and starting other New Testament churches. Beyond that, the Scripture is silent about those things. So the question has to be, and I think this is important for us because a lot of these things have crept into Baptist churches that hold to the Bible as the sole authority for faith and practice, if it is the sole authority, if you're operating according to that regulative principle that says all of our worship, all of our service to the Lord as a church and as believers must be regulated by Scripture and only by Scripture, then if we're going to allow the one to come in, so let's say we use the example of the parachurch organizations, no mention in Scripture, we allow it to come in, who are you to say to the Lutheran, who are you to say to the Greek Orthodox, who are you to say to the Reformed person that it's unscriptural for them to baptize their babies? There's no prohibition of that. Who are you to say that sprinkling is not an acceptable mode of baptism? There's no prohibition of that. The only thing that you can fall back on is the fact that God has given us a command to do it this way and a pattern to do it that way. And that, by the way, is sufficient. That's all we need. We don't need the Lord to say, okay, so here's the example, and by the way, don't do this, 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 and this, as for every other thing. No, the fact that he's put before us, this is the way that it is to be done, this is the way I've patterned it in Scripture, that's sufficient. We don't need a prohibition, an itemized prohibition of everything else. How does this principle relate to what happened in Abram's decision-making here? If you have your Bible open there in Genesis chapter 16, I want you to consider what might have and also what should have guided Abram's decision-making here as it relates to this principle. And I'm going to give you five things here that really could have been used by Abram to justify the decision he made. We have the benefit, for example, look at chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. We have the benefit of seeing the application of this principle. Okay, did God reject the scheme related to Ishmael? The answer is yes, he did. Look at verses 15 and 16 of Genesis 17. That's not what I wanted. Verses 18 through 21. In verse 18, and Abram said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. In other words, Ishmael rejected. Not that Ishmael wouldn't be blessed because of Abram's sake, but Ishmael was not an heir to the promises that God had made to Abram that were going to come through Abram's seed. So verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Now, he had earlier said, and this is only the first time that it actually comes up about Sarah bearing him a child, is verses 15 and 16. And God said unto Abram, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. So we have, not until chapter 17 does the Lord reveal to Abram it's going to come through Sarah. So is there responsibility placed upon him for the actions in chapter 16? Yes, there is. And it's based on that principle. So what were the five things that could have Abram could have used to justify in his mind that it was acceptable for him to have followed the process that he did with Hagar? Well, first of all, he had not been given any prior indication as to how his seed would come, because it was not revealed until chapter 17 that his seed would come through Sarah. So he had no prior indication as to how his seed would come. Secondly, God had not prohibited Abram from taking the step that he did with Hagar. You look through the first 16 chapters of Genesis there is no prohibition about taking a second wife. And I'm not advocating, obviously, taking a second wife here. The point that I'm making here is that when it comes to matters of worship, when it comes to matters of obedience and service to the Lord, there is a very significant principle that is being illustrated for us here that unfortunately gets set aside so often, because everybody wants a thou shalt not. They see, I have liberty to do whatever I want unless God says thou shalt not. They don't look at the patterns that God already sets in place for us to say, okay, well, this pattern is here. That's sufficient for me to go ahead and only to follow after that pattern as it's set before me. So God had not prohibited Abram from taking the step that he did in relation to Hagar. And yet God does not recognize Ishmael as Abram's true seed. In fact, going so far, as I mentioned earlier, to say in Genesis 22, verse 2, when he tells Abram to offer up Isaac, that he says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering." So we come to Genesis 22. God does not see, it's not that God wants nothing to do with Ishmael, but God does not see Ishmael as being the true seed of Abram. And he told Abram that in Genesis 17. It's not going to be through Ishmael. Should Abram have known that? Yes, on the basis of the principle that we're continuing to elaborate here. The third thing that might have convinced Abram that his practice was reasonable was the fact that it was culturally acceptable. So that Abram was not violating or going against anything that was socially acceptable. Tied in with that, the whole purpose of his union with Hagar was not founded in lust or in sin at all, but rather was all tied into the desire that he would see the fulfillment of the Lord's promise for a son. So you find here there's a lot of what seems to be really good, reasonable excuses for dealing with Hagar. Now, if you think I'm making the pitch that it was a good idea, I'm not making that pitch. I'm saying, look at the reasoning behind all of this and see if you see a violation of a specific command that God has given. The fourth thing that Abram may have used to justify the decision that he did, that Abram and Sarah may have used to justify the decision that they did in bringing Hagar into this, was that the giving of Hagar would not have violated the specific terms or details of the covenant promise that God had given. God had said, from Abram would his seed come. Nothing about Sarah, so he's not violated anything in relation to the details of the covenant. And fifth, the covenant has been addressed. God's promises and his covenant to Abram had been addressed so many times in unfolding detail for the previous 10 or 15 years without any apparent movement on that front that this would seem to be both the biblical and the rational thing to do. And this is kind of important because you can almost see, and I don't think there's one of us here who could say, well, I would have been patient. I would have waited a little bit longer. But you can almost see, okay, so there's no command forbidding me from taking Hagar. There's a culturally acceptable practice here for the child of a servant to be raised up as heir. God hasn't said anything about Sarah. So, and this has also gone a long time. So maybe it actually is God's will for us to go in this direction. I'm saying there is a biblical principle that's being violated here, but there's not a biblical prohibition that comes into play here. There's nothing that says, thou shalt not. Stop right there. Thou shalt not. All of these things would seem to provide ample justification both for Abram to hearken to Sarah as well as fitting with their desire to see the promise fulfilled. And I do look at this chapter here and I don't see anything other than the fact that Abram and Sarah want to fulfill the promise. They go about it entirely the wrong way, but they do want to fulfill the promise here. From a human perspective, we could not blame Abram and Sarai for taking the step that they did. And if it were not for the appearance of this particular principle, which we've called the regulative principle in Scripture, it might be puzzling as to why God outright rejected Ishmael as the fulfillment of the promise. We know from verses 18 through 21 of chapter 17 that the promise would come through Sarah because the promise to Abram would occur through the institution that God had established, which was the marriage union, not the cultural practices of the day, which might help to speed up the process. The reasoning that Abram and Sarah used is the reasoning that underlies what is often called this normative principle, or the idea that if God has not forbidden it, we can go ahead and do it. It builds upon the idea that what God has not expressly forbidden is in fact permissible to do. But such principles always result in shame or consequences that are certainly suitable, but definitely sad, for those who try to help along the omnipotent God. If you look at the sorrow that comes out of this plan, this idea that God had not prohibited it, and so therefore they could go with it, look at what comes out of it. You have a son who is born, who is not counted in the fulfillment of the wonderful prophecy that was given. You have the occasion to arise for a servant to despise her master. You have the regret and sorrow on the part of Sarai for having even gone along with this or suggested this in the first place. You have the passing of blame from Sarah to Abram for the now upside down situation in the home. You have the cruel dealings of Sarah toward her handmaid, which now occasions a flight of disobedience by the servant and also the loss, at least for the time, of Abram from his son. You have the birth of a son whose hand would be against every man and every man against him, as we find later on. You have the later on casting out of the bondwoman as well. I mean, the whole thing, just in a few short chapters, you see how much it unravels. And all of it was based upon the idea that if God has not forbidden it, therefore it's acceptable to do. What then did Abram have to guide him in this manner, or in this matter? How was he to know that this was not to be the fulfillment of the prophets? What was the one thing that stood in the way of God accepting Ishmael as Abram's son and as heir to the promises? And that's why I'm saying these two principles are very important, because they do govern how we act as a church. They do govern what we allow to be a part of the assemblies of the church. They govern how we obey the Lord even in our daily lives. Do I need a prohibition in order to know not to do something? And again, the answer is no. What was that one thing? So Abram guides his decision-making process in this instance according to what we might now call the normative principle, the idea that, you know, God did not forbid it, so therefore it was okay to do. Had he examined it according to the idea that Scripture alone, or that God's Word alone, would regulate what he would do, where would we find the guiding principle? Look at Genesis 2, verse 24. The solution here is so simple. If, for example, Jesus says when it comes to our evangelism that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, period. He doesn't need dramas, he doesn't need skits, he doesn't need juggling acts, he doesn't need clowns, he doesn't need any of those things. He said it's through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, faithfully preaching the gospel. Okay, but that way doesn't seem to be working so well anymore. We have this better way. This will accomplish things quicker. And this is where we are with much of evangelical Christianity today, is this idea of finding ways that will bring in the crowds, of finding ways that will somehow give an appearance of more immediate success. And yet we're reaping now the long-term fruits of that, because we live in a generation that has set aside the authority of God's word in so many ways. And a lot of it is due to this idea, again, of if God has not forbidden it, I can go ahead and do it. And the Pharisees are an example with the addition of all the traditions that they added beyond what we're given in Scripture. But what does Genesis 2:24 tell us? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That is the principle that Abram had. One wife provided, both by command of God, by example of Adam. There was nothing more there, just the one. So that, again, he desires the will of God to be fulfilled here. God hasn't said it's going to be through Sarah. He hasn't told Abram it's not going to be through Hagar or any of your other female servants. It's going to be through Sarah. It's going to be to the woman that I have given to you to be your wife, your helpmeet, the one that you are now one flesh with. It's going to be through her. God didn't have to go through all of that. That is already clearly laid out just in the order of creation. So that when we come to, for example, Matthew 19, where the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? What is it that Jesus says? They come to him with Moses. Moses said that he could give her a bill of divorcement, and Jesus doesn't even stop there. He takes them right back to the beginning. And what is the authority? Not a prohibition that God gave to Adam to say, thou shalt not divorce Eve, or thou shalt not leave Eve, or thou shalt not multiply to thyself wives. No, the fact is that in the created order, God said, Adam needs a wife, one wife for Adam. And that's it. That doesn't satisfy most people. It doesn't. Because when we come to other matters where we have the pattern in Scripture of something given to say, this is what God's created order is, this is what God has given. Yeah, well, what I'm doing, I realize that it doesn't go according to that, but show me where what I'm doing is forbidden. Show me where what I'm doing is prohibited. We don't need that. We look at Abram and his actions in relation to Hagar, and we say, Abram engages in this idea that it was not prohibited, therefore I can go with it. But had Abram walked in accordance with this idea of what we might now call the regulative principle, he walked with the idea that only what God had set as the pattern was acceptable, then the situation with Hagar would never have arisen. It would not have been considered a reasonable solution. Because why? Well, that wasn't the pattern that God established in the Garden of Eden. The taking of a second wife to raise up seed for the husband. And so all of that sorrow could have been avoided. All of that long-term sorrow that has come out of the union with Hagar and the subsequent seed that comes out of Hagar there through Ishmael could have been avoided. And that is, in fact, the very reasoning that Jesus uses in relation to divorce. Well, show us where it's prohibited. No, go back to the beginning. Look at the example that God has set. Often people want a clearly defined prohibition, a clearly defined forbidding by the Lord for a particular path that they choose apart from God's word. They want God to give them a thou shalt not. But time and time again, we see that often it just comes down to a thou shalt, or it comes down to some other pattern that is set before us as being sufficient to exclude any other path. This example in Genesis chapter 16 furnishes us with an early illustration, possibly the earliest detailed illustration of this principle in action, not only in relation to worship, but also in relation to all areas of obedience to the Lord. The boundaries are the word of God. And where a principle has been commanded or set forth before us as a pattern, that alone is sufficient for our practice. It is to us a law. We don't need to find a list of all the opposites of that being prohibited in Scripture. This has been a significant argument by Baptist believers throughout history. We don't limit this idea just to worship as the Reformers did, but we extend it to all areas of obedience, not the least of which include the question of sprinkling or baptizing infants or many of the other practices of Rome that were added to the worship and the service of God without any command or precept in Scripture. And so I've given, just from a church standpoint, I've given the example of parachurch organizations, because, I mean, they're very, from the practice of a church standpoint, that is a very obvious example. No pattern for it in Scripture, no authority given to it in Scripture, and yet what is it that people do again? Well, it's not forbidden in Scripture, so this comes down to a matter of preference, and your preference is to have it, and another church's preference is not to have it. No, but if the Lord has given us this pattern, He's given us this example, just as He gave to Abram the pattern of Adam and Eve in the garden. It wasn't going to come. God wasn't going to recognize Abram's attempts to find a way to accomplish God's will outside of the pattern that God had given to him. No. Why did God reject Ishmael? Because God was going to accomplish His will, His promise, through the institution that He had ordained, that of the marriage union between a husband and a wife, one husband, one wife, for life. We notice from the example of Hagar and Abram that the service of the Lord then has Scripture as its bounds, not what is culturally or socially acceptable. And also that the service of the Lord does not require that everything not permitted be expressly prohibited. God does not have to give us a list of all the thou shalt nots when He sets before us a pattern and says, this is the way that it is, this is the way that it's done. And that's why we looked at the New Testament and we look at how was it that the churches worked? How was it that the churches were structured? What authority structure did God have within the churches? That's what we need to go by. I mean, that carries out into other things as well. Oftentimes the temptation can be within our society, which operates in an entirely different mindset. And churches start to establish themselves, boards of directors, boards of trustees. I mean, this is not the scriptural pattern that we have for the Lord's churches. So we don't go by what is culturally or socially acceptable. We say, what is it that the Lord set in place? Okay, regardless of what the cultural practice is, regardless of what the social practice is, we don't want the sorrow that comes out of trying to change God's pattern, trying to alter God's principles that He's laid before us in His Word. We don't want to alter those, even though He hasn't forbidden those things. No, He's given us a pattern in place. What did He do with Hagar? What did he do with Abram? To give to Abram, you know, the guiding principle as far as where that seed would come from? Well, Abram had no reason to believe that it would come through an institution other than the one that God had ordained, which was the marriage union between Abram and Sarai. What is commanded or patterned for us in Scripture as the right way of obedience, of service, of worship, of the conduct or nature of the church, for example, serves to exclude anything else. So that the exhortation arising. So again, you think about that even as at times, and I've had many opportunities to deal with those who would advocate, for example, infant sprinkling or infant baptism. And the two of them are different because baptism is immersion. But as you talk to them, and at times that will come up. Show me where in Scripture it's forbidden. Well, let me give you some illustrations here in Scripture where there was no prohibition that was given. There was no prohibition given to Abram about Hagar, yet God rejected that. There was no prohibition given to Cain about what he offered, and yet God rejected that. There was no prohibition to Nadab and Abihu about the strange fire that they offered the Lord. It was just God had not asked it. He had not required it. He had not commanded them to give it. And so they're bringing to God something other than what he told them to bring him. And so again, as we come to issues, whether it be baptism, whether it be how we conduct evangelism, whether it be how we do missions, that all of those things, we come back to Scripture and say, what is the pattern for us in Scripture? That is the way that we're going to do it. And at times people will say, well, but is it not possible for God still to use them? Can God work both through the obedience and disobedience of man? Absolutely. He's God. He's sovereign. But do we want to walk in accordance with the way that God has said it? Did Abraham end up with a son as a result of his union with Hagar? Yes, he did. Look at all the sorrow that came out of that. Look at all the problems that arose from that. And so again, as we've often looked at, far better is it to just follow the pattern that God has given and leave to the Lord to deal with those who want to try a different pattern. But we know that the illustrations God gives to us in Scripture over and over and over again is that when man seeks to find a way to improve upon or to circumvent God's pattern for doing things, there is a whole lot of sorrow that comes as a very significant side effect, and sometimes just as the full effect of what's done. Walk then in accordance with what is commanded and patterned for us in Scripture. Oftentimes there are new ways, new philosophies, and new practices that claim to get the work of the Lord done quicker, get it done in a bigger way, or get it done more efficiently, and yet they find no true basis in Scripture. It's not that these things may be prohibited, they're just never mentioned in Scripture. Resist their draw. Look to the Lord to fulfill His will for the gospel, for this church, for your family, for yourself, according to the patterns and the precepts that are given in Scripture, and walk in that light. It's not like Scripture is unclear, because Scripture is clear. But so often we look at that and say, well, will that really work today? Is the Word of God inspired by God? Every Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for every area of faith and practice in our lives? We hold to, and this is a Baptist distinctive, we hold to the truth that the Bible is the sole authority. That ought not to just be words in our doctrinal statement. That has to be the practice of our lives, the practice of our doctrine, the practice of our church as well. The Bible as sole authority. And then there's one other point that comes out of this account in Genesis 16. A lesson that is learned as well from Abram's actions here. So far, and that deals with the revelation and the interpretation of prophecy. So far, all of the prophecy that we've seen, really moving from Noah on, whether to Noah and his descendants or whether to Abram with the unfolding of the covenantal promises that have been given since chapter 12, all of them have been given with great detail, and all of them anticipate a literal fulfillment of the prophecy. And so it continues here with the reminder to Abram that when God promised him a son, he gave that promise, that prophecy, in a way that it would be fulfilled according to the normal, literal, grammatical use of language. So already here, as we're dealing with prophecy, so many people want to allegorize prophecy. They want to spiritualize it away, make it seem something other than what it says. But here we're already seeing, as God is beginning to unfold prophetic revelation here, where are we finding its fulfillment? Literally, literally, literally. God's promise to Abram, which is a prophecy certainly in many senses, did not need any reshaping by Abram. It did not need to be spiritualized or allegorized in order to be fulfilled. It would come to pass as one would expect any promise would come to pass related to a naturally born son. And this must be our approach to prophecy as well, unless it is given in a manner or using clearly figurative language or symbolism. So, for example, God uses figurative language when he says, or uses a simile, when he says to Abram, your seed will be as the dust of the earth. Right? He wasn't saying your seed will be the dust of the earth, but he's using a simile there. But prophecy is, already from the outset, we find here God revealing something to man and then fulfilling it in a very literal way. According to Scripture and in His timing. We don't need to bend and shape and search for allegorical interpretations, all of which amount to the scheming of man in order to believe they will be fulfilled. So where do you stand with the prophecies of Scripture? How are you interpreting them? And then when it comes to that regulative principle, or if you want to refer to it as the Bible as our sole authority for faith and practice, is that what you look for? Is that what you pattern your life after? As you come across Scripture and you see the patterns that are provided for us in Scripture, do you need something more than the pattern that God has given to us? Or are you satisfied, as Abram should have been, as Sarah should have been, that this is the pattern God has given for how he would produce a seed through the marriage union between Abram and Sarah, which would have only brought happiness as opposed to the sorrow that came around as a result of man trying to move in a direction that was not prohibited by God and yet had not been patterned for him?